Morning. I don't know all about all of you, but my wife and I have just been kind of breathing a sigh of relief after the holidays and kind of trying to settle back into something of a routine. We're going to be in John chapter 21 today, so feel free to turn there. And, you know, as it said, we definitely live in a culture that throws away more than we repair and restore. Now, that just may be the father of kids after Christmas talking, but as soon as something is broken, or it's just gone, it's out the door, it's easier to just get rid of it than to try and fix it. I was reading a book the other day, and the book was talking about darning socks, which is an idea that I'm sure is completely foreign to most of us. The idea that you would take the time to repair something as humble and lowly as a sock. And yet, if you're anything like me, you have a sense that this culture of throwing things away probably is not the ideal. Probably is not exactly what it should be. There's something about those who invest the time in repairing and restoring things that kind of captures our imagination. Think of someone who spends hours upon hours restoring a home or a piece of furniture. My wife and I, we love going to the Art Craft. That's one of our favorite things to do in town. And what an amazing example of just taking the time to restore something. Taking something that's been broken, that's been misused, that's experienced hardship, and restoring it to its full potential. And I think part of why that captures our imagination is because there's something inherently good in restoration. There's something of the character of our good God. You see, God is in the restoration business. Towards the end of Revelation, one of the almost last things in a scripture is God saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." Today, we're going to see a risen Jesus, a Jesus who has overcome the cross and death, patiently restoring one of his disciples. He'll take a disciple who has lost their way and who is mired in guilt and in fear and in distraction, and he's going to patiently begin the work of restoration, of returning what is broken to its full potential. Why does this matter? Well, it matters because as disciples, we often lose our way. In small ways, sometimes in large ways, we need to understand the heart of our good God to always restore us to himself. So, kind of our main focus for today, Jesus patiently restores those who have lost their way, helping them overcome guilt, fear, and distraction so they can once again follow him. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll move on. Lord, thank you as always just for our time together. Thank you for the work week in and week out that people put in just so we can enjoy this time of music, this time of fellowship, this time in your word. Would your spirit do that patient work of restoration in our lives? Would it give us a clear picture of our own hearts and minds today? In your son's name we pray. Amen. Now, as you may have figured out, the disciple we're talking about today is Peter. And there are a few things we should keep in mind before we start reading. There's a moment in Matthew 26 where Jesus has taken the disciples to the Mount of Olives and he's leading them in this time of prayer on the night he's going to be arrested. And he's amongst them and he tells them, "You will all fall away tonight." And Peter speaks up, because of course he does. And he says, even if they all fall away, I will never fall away. That's not how you make friends. Don't do that. Jesus says, actually, Peter, before morning, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, no. Peter says, even if I have to die, I will never deny you. Foreshadowing much? Peter was extremely passionate about following Jesus. He saw himself as the one who would go down swinging, defending Jesus. And to a certain extent, he was right. After all, he's the one that draws his sword and attacks when they come to arrest Jesus. And it's only the words of his teacher that stop him short. When the other disciples flee into the night as Jesus is being arrested, it's Peter who lingers in the area and follows Jesus and Jesus' captors. He even goes as far as the very courtyard of those who are seeking Jesus' death. And everything up to that point is all bravery and loyalty and maybe a little bit of foolishness, but bravery and loyalty. But then, in that courtyard, he's confronted three times. And three times he swears he does not know Jesus. Do you feel the weight of this? Sometimes we know the story too well and we don't hear the story. Do you feel the weight of this? If you don't, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Peter would have heard that teaching from Jesus himself. Is that what he's thinking about as he's just denied Jesus for a third time? Have you ever had a moment that really kind of challenged how you thought of yourself as a person? We have this mental image of the kind of people that we are, but then comes a moment or a decision and it all crumbles. Peter's denial of Jesus is that kind of moment. And he leaves the courtyard, it says, weeping bitterly. He has fallen away, and perhaps in a way that is worse than all the other disciples just running into the night. So what now? Jesus is crucified, 3 days pass, he's raised from the dead, he begins appearing to groups of the disciples, conversing with them, but there's not been a conversation between Peter and Jesus. And in fact, we have no idea if Peter has even told anyone about denying Jesus. I mean, think about it, if you were in Peter's place, would you tell the other disciples that you denied him three times right before he was crucified? Or would you keep it to yourself, agonizing over it, letting it keep you awake night after night, reliving that failure over and over again in your mind? And so we come to John 21. I'm going to summarize the first few verses leading up to this conversation. Peter and several of the others have gone back to fishing, the profession they had before following Jesus. But as the night wears on, hour after hour, they're out on their boat fishing, they catch nothing. And this feels oddly familiar. So as morning begins to dawn, they give up, they start rowing back to shore. And they see a figure standing on the shore, and the figure hollers out and asks them if they've caught anything, which is not particularly the question they want at that moment. Can't help but respond with a disgruntled no. And then comes a command, a command that also somehow sounds familiar, a command to throw their nets out one more time. And they do. And the nets fill and fill with fish and fill to bursting, and they can't even haul the nets back into the boat. There's so many fish. And all of a sudden, the puzzle pieces fall into place. It clicks. In verse 7, John, the disciple who Jesus loved, turns to Peter and says, "It's the Lord." Jesus is taking Peter back to the beginning. Why have things felt so familiar? It's because everything up to this point harkens back to when Jesus first called Peter and several of the other disciples. The disappointing night of fishing, encountering Jesus as they returned to shore, the command to put their nets out one more time, being overwhelmed with an incredible catch of fish. All of this you can read in a mirror story in Matthew 4 and Luke 5. About when Jesus first called Peter and several of the others. You see, sometimes Jesus has to bring us back to an earlier time in our discipleship, to lessons we thought we had already learned, and walk us through those steps again in order to help us move forward. Upon hearing it's Jesus, Peter just jumps overboard and starts swimming for shore. He doesn't even wait for the boat. And Jesus has a meal laid out for him, and invites him in. And there's more we could explore here, but we're about to get to the conversation. Everything has been building up to this conversation between Peter and Jesus. And this is how it starts off. Look down in verse 15. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Can we all admit that's a bit of an odd conversation? Jesus begins this conversation with a simple question, but it's a question that's central to the life of a disciple. If Jesus is going to do the work of building Peter back up, this is the foundation that has to be present. And so Jesus asks, "Peter, do you love me?" It reminds me of the letter that Jesus sends to the Church of Ephesus in Revelation, and we see in Revelation 2:4 where Jesus says, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." It's something similar to where Paul elsewhere writes, "Look, if I have the tongues of men and angels, and I can do all sorts of miracles, and I sacrifice all sorts of things, even giving up my own life, but I don't have love, then all of that is meaningless." And here, I don't think it's love in the abstract. It's more than anything else, what Jesus uses to transform us is a love of Him. "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." And this happens three times. And after every response, Jesus gives him a command: feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. You see, our love for Jesus is inextricably connected to our care and compassion for his people, for those who make up the body of Christ. It's a fine thing to say we love Jesus, but this is how we express it, put it into action, prove to ourselves that it's true. But I want to zoom in here for a moment, because something different happens the third time Jesus asks Peter. For the third time, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And it says Peter was grieved. He was brokenhearted. Why? Because this is the moment he understands. This is the moment he knows what's going on. This is the moment he knows for certain that Jesus knows about his denial. This is the moment he cannot hide what he has done, certainly not from Jesus. And I've been there. When that thing you desperately tried to keep secret is suddenly, glaringly out in the open. And it's a horrible moment. And it's somehow a freeing moment. And I love Peter's response, because it's different this time. He says, "Lord, you know everything." Peter looks at Jesus and says, "You know everything about me. You know my faults. You know my failures. You know every time I have let you down. You know every time I have not lived up to being your disciple. You know everything. And you know how easy it would be for me to let this guilt drive a wedge between us. You know everything. But if you know all that about me, then there's one more thing you know. Lord, you know I love you." Jesus patiently restores those who have lost their way, helping them overcome guilt. Church, we have to move beyond guilt. It's good to acknowledge where we've failed. It's good to acknowledge where we've fallen short. But here's the thing. Guilt is always meant to point us beyond itself. It's always meant to point us to repentance. Guilt is a means, not an end. Guilt is the means, repentance is the end. If guilt becomes an end in and of itself, we will flounder in our discipleship. We have to move beyond guilt to repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus helps Peter face his guilt and move beyond it, helps him focus on his love for Jesus. But then the conversation takes another odd turn. Look down in verse 18. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So how does this fit in? Jesus was just asking Peter about, "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." And then all of a sudden, at the end of that, Jesus is talking about Peter's death. Kind of a fun conversation. How does it fit in? Well, what led to Peter's denial of Jesus? He's in a courtyard surrounded by people who want Jesus crucified, and all of a sudden, someone recognizes him. Someone points him out. Hey, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? I've seen you with him. And all of a sudden, Peter's in a precarious position. Can you imagine the fear that Peter felt in that moment? What if they find out who I am? What if I'm arrested too? Fear has such an ability to override our best intentions, to override our carefully laid plans and take control in a moment and start driving our actions. There's a reason why Scripture repeatedly takes so much time to try and help train our fear response. In Matthew 10, 28 through 30, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Just saying, don't fear people. Don't fear what they think of you or what they can do to you. It is much more reasonable to have a healthy fear of God and His holiness. But also, I love that Jesus puts all this in the context of how much God cares for His creation, cares for each one of us. And so in this moment of talking with Peter, there's something that Jesus wants Peter to know. Jesus is saying, "You love me, Peter, I know that. And maybe more importantly, you do too. That's good. But part of what drove you away from me was fear. Fear of what people would do to you if you were associated with me. And just so you know, Peter, that danger hasn't gone away. In fact, I will tell you as a certainty, as a promise, that thing you were afraid of being captured, of being crucified, it's going to happen to you. Are you still on board?" Jesus patiently restores those who have lost their way, helping them overcome fear. But Jesus doesn't help him overcome his fear by telling him it's not going to happen to him. In fact, he tells him, as a promise, as a certainty, as a guarantee, that thing you were afraid of, it's down the road. There's a reason Jesus told his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world." There's one last part to this conversation. And unlike the other two, it's Peter who will initiate this part. Look down in verse 20. "Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also leaned back against him during the supper and said, 'Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?' When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" As they're talking, I imagine them walking along the shore by the water, and Peter looks back, and walking a ways behind is John, the disciple Jesus loved, and Peter has a question. What about him? "Jesus, what's going to happen to him? You just told me how I'm going to die. Thanks for that. But what about him?" And Jesus' response is, if I can paraphrase, "Peter, that's none of your business. Peter, if I want John to stick around until I return, what is that to you? That has no bearing on who you are and what you need to do. All you have to focus on is this: you follow me. As disciples, we can get so distracted. What is God doing in the lives of other disciples? Is he using this person more than me? Is he using this person differently than me? Do they have a harder path to walk, an easier path to walk? We can become so distracted, but what is really important? C.S. Lewis had a section of his Chronicles of Narnia books that's kind of stuck with me for a couple of decades now. And there's a section when Aslan the lion, the Jesus figure, is talking to one of the main characters, and he says this: "Child," said the lion, "I am telling you your story, not hers. No one is told any story but their own." And that stayed with me. We're told enough to know our own story. We're told enough to faithfully follow after Jesus. And everything outside of that, everything outside our control, well, the most we usually get is glimpses. Jesus patiently restores those who have lost their way, helping them overcome distraction. And so Peter goes on to become one of the greatest leaders and servants of the early church, but that happens because this happened. Before, he was out on the water, fishing badly, filled with guilt and shame, floundering in his discipleship. The next time we see Peter, it'll be Pentecost, and he'll be standing in front of people proclaiming Jesus boldly. That happens because this happened. Jesus patiently restores those who've lost their way, helping them overcome guilt, fear, and distraction so they can once again follow him. And speaking of our own story, where are we in our discipleship to Jesus? Are we like Peter before the arrest? Things are going great. It's me and Jesus to the very end, ride or die. Except hard times are around the corner. And maybe I don't know myself as well as I think I do. Are we more like Peter sitting on the boat filled with guilt over some failing, feeling disconnected from Jesus, disconnected from those around me, unsure how to find my way back to the path of discipleship? Will we let Jesus speak into our lives today? Will we let him overcome the guilt that is weighing us down and lead us into true repentance? Will we let him overcome the fears that are paralyzing us? What lies ahead may very well be difficult. But countless times God says, "Do not be afraid. I'm with you." Will we let Jesus overcome our obsession with distraction? Chances are we know what the next faithful step is. Instead of being distracted by things outside our control, things outside our own story, will we simply focus on following him? As we lead up to New Year's, there's a lot of people thinking about what they want to leave behind in 2024 and the kind of person they want to be in 2025. Would you be willing this week to just read back over the story in a time of quiet? Let Jesus speak into where you are in your discipleship, into your love for him, into the guilt you may be feeling, into the fears that may be surrounding you, into the distractions that are keeping you from following him. And would he lead us back into the joy of discipleship? Lord, you know the busyness we're probably coming out of. Would you just lead us into a time of reflection with you this week? And would you lead us back to discipleship?